The reading is from Genesis 43 and is found on page 48 in the Church Bibles. Now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother, our brother, along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags. Take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your old other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner, there to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us, overpower us, and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It is all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him.
Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house: "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack, along with the silver for his grain. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to the steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why should we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well, then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of my mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One of them went away from me.' And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, or my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father.
It would be great if you keep your Bibles open on page 48 as I adjust this. I'm just going to pray as we start. Let's pray. David says this in Psalm 19, speaking of God's word. God's word is more precious than gold, than much pure gold. His words are sweeter than honey from the comb. Heavenly Father, we pray that that would be our experience tonight, that as we consider your word, as we look at the Lord Jesus in the life of Joseph, that we would know your word to be sweet because it points us to Jesus, and we would love him more, see him in all his glory, in his majesty, in his mercy, and be prompted to live for him more wholeheartedly in the coming weeks and months. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the 2nd of June, 1953, was a significant day for the world. I trust that there aren't many people here who'll be able to remember that for themselves, but I'm reliably informed that the 2nd of June, 1953, the world stood still as Elizabeth Windsor was crowned the Queen of the Commonwealth Realms. Apparently it's a day that everyone knew about. So forget about the 1 million people who are out there to see Barack Obama's inauguration. For the Queen's coronation, there were an estimated 3 million people lining the streets of London. In fact, there were street parties up and down the country as people gathered around TVs to see the Queen being coronated. It was a great day. It was a great day of joy and celebration as the Commonwealth nations had a new ruler, and no one wanted to miss it. Now, the way Elizabeth is going at the moment, I'm not sure if any of us will be around to see the next coronation, but you can be assured that no one will miss the day when Jesus returns, when Jesus is crowned king. It amazes me to think that actually God has set a day when Jesus will return, when he'll be revealed to the world, where he'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So one day on our calendars will be the last day. Jesus will come in the clouds, in the glory of his Father, and with all the angels of heaven. The trumpets will sound, the dead will be raised, and every eye will see him, without exception. And he will bring those who are his to himself. My only question for you tonight as we start is, how does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? Maybe full of joy. Maybe scared. Maybe nothing. Or maybe there's some kind of vague excitement kind of welling up inside of you. Well, it will happen. Jesus will one day return. His resurrection proves that. We've been singing of it tonight. And I believe the writer of Genesis wrote these chapters, chapters 43 to 45, to help us and his original readers to look forward to that day, to get us praying for that day, to get us longing for that day, to get us living for that day. the day when God finally establishes his ruler. And I think he gives us three reasons why that day will be a day of great rejoicing for his people. One per chapter. And the first reason is this. God's ruler shows mercy. God's ruler shows mercy. Now, this is a great story. It's a shame we have to fly through it, and we are going to fly through it. And do turn back to page 48 if you've closed your Bibles. But we've seen in chapter 41 that God's ruler has been established as Joseph was made ruler of Egypt in chapter 41. And in chapter 43 that we had read, we've dived into kind of the middle of the story as Joseph's brothers come to Egypt for the second time. We heard about the first meeting last week. The brothers came to Egypt to get grain from Joseph, and they don't realize that it's Joseph. And Joseph doesn't let on. That was last week. Instead, he actually gives them quite a hard time and accuses the brothers of being spies. And so Joseph takes Simeon hostage and sends them back to Canaan with the grain that they wanted, but also with one hostage request. And that is that they must bring Benjamin, the brother that they left behind, back to Egypt next time that they come. Just to spice things up a bit, he also puts the money that they use to buy the grain into their sacks as they go back to Canaan. So that was chapter 42 last week. And in chapter 43, we see the brothers come back to Egypt for the second time. And it's not hard to imagine how nervous the brothers must have been traveling back up to Egypt. I'm not sure what the conversation would have been like, but they certainly would have been worrying about whether they were going to get done for either stealing the money that they found in their sacks, or done for being spies, or both. And as readers reading through Genesis, I think we're also wondering kind of what's going to happen. Will Joseph take revenge for what they did to him all those years ago? I mean, what would you do if you were Joseph with all the power of Egypt at your fingertips after the way that your own flesh and blood treated you? The way they sold you to foreigners. What would you do? We'll look down at chapter 43, verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the stewards of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." So Joseph invites them for lunch. To say my dad's a cricket fan is a bit of an understatement. He's a West Indian, and basically cricket is his life. So you can imagine his joy as on a plane back from Trinidad, none other than Viv Richards sat next to him for the long-haul flight. For those of you who don't know, Viv Richards is a classic, classic West Indian cricket player. It made my dad's day. I think it's the third happiest day of his life after his marriage and obviously the birth of his first son. And I don't know whether you've ever had one of those moments where you have to pinch yourself just to make sure that actually you're not dreaming because of where you are or because of who you're with. You're just in one of those moments where you just think, actually, this is what life's about. I've made it. I think the brothers must have thought that. Look down at verse 24. They're taken into the king's palace where they're told to freshen up in order to meet the king. I'll look down at verse 27. The king asks them questions about their family, takes a personal interest in them. Or verse 29. The king blesses one of the brothers. So the brothers went to Egypt with the words of Jacob ringing in their ears. May God grant you mercy. And instead of ending up in prison or ending up dead, they end up in Buckingham Palace, in the king's house, having lunch. And reading this, I can't help but think of the type of people that the King of Kings had lunch with. Jesus had, as part of his disciples, part of the disciples that he had with him, the people he taught, the people he hung out with. I mean, it's not just sinners that Jesus knew. but tax collectors, not just social outcasts, but traitors. These are people that Jesus, the Jewish king, should have had nothing to do with. And yet, time after time, he treats them with indescribable mercy as he drinks with them and eats with them and talks with them and walks with them. I mean, think of Peter, one of Jesus' dearest disciples. He saw his life and his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, and yet publicly betrayed him three times. A traitor, and yet Jesus reinstates Peter and uses him greatly. And the day when Jesus comes again, for those of us who trust him, will be a day when we fully understand what mercy means. It'll be a day when Christians who are self-confessed traitors and self-confessed rebels are not banished or punished as we deserved, but we are welcomed into his kingdom. And if you're here today and you're not sure whether Jesus' return will be a good day for you, then I want to urge you to throw yourself on his mercy, to plead for his mercy now, because of what Jesus has done for you in dying on that tree 2,000 years ago. Do it before it's too late, because he is coming, the day is set. There will be a final day. So there's our first reason to rejoice. We've seen God's ruler show great mercy to the brothers. Our second reason to rejoice is this. God's ruler demands family love. God's ruler demands family love. So last week we saw that this is a slightly odd story in many ways. Joseph could have simply just revealed himself at the outset, told the brothers who he was, and either welcomed the brothers or had them locked up or executed. But instead he orchestrates this kind of complex scenario to test them. This is not some sick game. It's not some kind of revenge tactic. But actually, it's a very important test. In chapter 41, Joseph saw that they realized their guilt. But as we saw last week, that's not enough for Joseph. He's looking for signs of repentance. Repentance means more than just being sorry for what we've done or sorry that we've been caught, but actually living changed lives, changing our directions, changing our attitudes, changing our minds. And this is what Joseph wants from his brothers. He wants to see whether they now truly love each other. And the way that he does it is genius. Last week, Joseph reminded them of the day that they sold him into slavery. And this week, he basically recreates the situation. He kind of gives them an opportunity to do it all over again. And the really important thing to see is the reason why Joseph gets them to bring bring Benjamin back to Egypt is because in every way, Benjamin is the new Joseph in Jacob's family. So we're told in chapter 37 that the reason why Jacob loves Joseph so much is firstly because he was born to him in old age, and secondly because he's the first son of his beloved wife, Rachel. And so I'm sure as Jacob was told that Joseph passed away, that love must have been transferred onto Benjamin. So Benjamin now was born to him even later than Joseph, and now he's the only child of his dead wife, his first love, Rachel. Even Benjamin's name suggests his father's favour. It means his right-hand son. So Benjamin's the new Joseph. The question is, have the brothers changed? Has anything changed since the day they sold Joseph into slavery? And so we're in chapter 44, after the meal, and Joseph sends them back to Canaan. But he plants his special cup in Benjamin's sack. Then he sends a servant after them to retrieve them and arrest them for theft. And Joseph has them right where he wants them. Benjamin is guilty of theft. Look what happens next in verse 15 of chapter 44. Verse 15. Joseph says to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination. Joseph demands for an explanation, and he gives them an opportunity to abandon their favourite brother, Benjamin. But Judah, the spokesman for the group, speaks up and actually confesses that not just Benjamin's guilty, but they're all guilty. Then look at verse 17. Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Joseph pushes them again, gives them another chance to abandon their brother, to abandon Benjamin like they abandoned Joseph. But Judah's having none of it. And then Judah basically launches into the longest speech in Genesis. And it's a heartfelt plea to Joseph to spare Benjamin for the sake of the family and especially for the sake of Jacob. We won't look at it in detail, but Judah basically explains how hard it was to get Benjamin to Egypt in the first place. And then we're going to listen in from verse 30. Look down at verse 30, towards the end of Judah's speech. So now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey heads of our father down to the grave in sorrow. And skip on to verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that will come upon my father. Judah now has such love for his dad and his family that he's willing to take the place of Benjamin, his father's favourite. I'm sure this is the case kind of when you've been hurt by someone close to you, maybe a friend or a family member or a spouse or something, it must take you a lot to be convinced that actually they've changed, that they've truly changed. But I think Joseph can be utterly convinced, can't he? He can be utterly convinced. When the pressure was on, when the brothers had the chance to break their dad's heart and abandon their sport little brother again, they showed solidarity instead of running. I mean, this is Judah. In Genesis, Judah's been portrayed as a murderous, adulterous cheat, a liar, a greedy man. And now he's willing to substitute himself for his brother, to think of his brother instead of thinking for himself. And this is what the test is about. This is what Joseph wanted to see. This is radical repentance that Joseph demands. God's ruler demands family love. Listen to these words of Jesus. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus demands that we love each other. In these four chapters, from 42 to 45, there are about four times when Joseph weeps. He's obviously a bit of a teary guy. And twice, or two of them, are to do with the brothers' repentance. The first one is in chapter 42, verse 25, when the brothers admit their guilt. And the second one is just after this episode, where he can be sure actually their lives have been changed, that their confession actually has led to repentance. And this repentance shown by his brother, or shown by the brothers, and their love for each other, brings him joy. In fact, he weeps so loudly that they can hear him in the next building. Joseph loves to see the love of his family, of his brothers, and our Lord Jesus loves it too. He loves it when his people demonstrate their love for him by their love for each other. And when he comes, it'll be this that defines heaven, a glorious other person-centeredness. But it's not just for heaven. He wants us to enjoy it now. Jesus wants us as a church family here at City to be a place where the poor among us are provided for, where the weak are supported, where the grieving are comforted, where the young freshers looked out for and cooked for and prayed for, where young parents are able to spend time together or come to a business meeting because students have babysat for them, or where the older person isn't ignored but cherished. And surely one of the biggest obstacles to our community looking like this must be jealousy. If you read all the way through Genesis, you'll see that it's in some ways a tale of multiple jealousies, as we see people jealous of each other's status and each other's blessing and each other's family situation, leading to fights and bitterness and factions and sin. And it must be easy to let that kind of slip into the family life when someone else, say, has become a deacon or a student plus leader or an elder, or someone else in the church family has got a job or got married or had children or has well-behaved children and you don't. When God seems to be blessing others, profoundly blessing others in ways that you think you should be blessed, it must be really easy for jealousy to slip in. But we must be on our guard against jealousy in our hearts, not only because it will destroy our church family, which it will, but also because it denies God's goodness in blessing all of us in different ways, despite the fact that we deserve nothing from his hand. And also it denies God's wisdom in his decision of knowing how and when and why to best bless his people. And so, of course, at times it's going to be hard, isn't it? And so we need to appropriately kind of confess these feelings to each other so that we can pray for each other and help each other. Also kind of give space for people to grieve when they haven't got that job that they want or that child that they want. Because that's surely not a sin. It will be hard at times, but wouldn't it be a wonderful place to be? Wouldn't it be a profoundly attractive place to be if City Church was a family of self-giving love, with a kind of sacrificial love demonstrated by Judah and demonstrated by the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus, who died for us? Well, that's what Jesus longs to see at City, a family of love, and what we'll enjoy in eternity. So God's ruler demands family love. God's ruler demands family love. But Joseph has even bigger plans for his family than this. Once Joseph has seen his brother's change in heart, well, take a look at it for yourself in chapter 45, what Joseph does next. We'll read from verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When he had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Wouldn't you have loved to be there as he told them that? You can just imagine their faces. So they realized the guy that they sold into slavery has now become the most powerful man in the world. You can understand why in verse 5 it says, "And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been a famine in the land. And for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So God's plan all along has been to save the brothers through raising up Joseph. And if we skip on to verse 10, we see exactly what that will mean for them. Picking up at chapter 45, verse 10. "You will live in the land of Goshen, and be near you, be near me, sorry. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. And this brings us to our final point. God's ruler shares his glory. God's ruler shares his glory. The world loves it when people get their comeuppance, don't we? I don't know if any of you have watched The Apprentice, but it's great when somebody who's really arrogant, really stuck up, like Ben, gets chucked out. Or we can see it with the situation with the politicians. We're still baying for their blood, despite Rowan Williams's plea to leave them alone. There's something that we all love about people getting their comeuppance. And I'm sure we'd have loved to see Joseph's brothers get what they deserve from Joseph's hand. Joseph could have let them experience the famine, which is kind of reminiscent of the curse in Genesis 3, that they deserve for the way that they've treated him. Joseph's brothers should suffer the consequences of the famine for the way they've treated him and their father, who they've lied to for all these years. And yet, he promises to provide them with everything they need. He's not inviting them merely to camp on the border of Egypt. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 45. Then he threw his arms round his brother, Benjamin, and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. Joseph loves them. He can't wait to have them back in Egypt, for it to be like the good old days. The brothers reunited. And it's going to happen. Look at verse 16. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land." So they're given estates in Knightsbridge or Solihull, or Solihull, however you pronounce it, and suitable cars to drive. Verse 19, look at verse 19. You're also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. Verse 21. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded. And he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each he gave them new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So the brothers are to go back to Canaan and to tell Jacob that his dead son is alive. And they're to go back wearing the finest designer clothes, in some of the finest cars in the land, laden with hampers from Selfridge's food hall. We see God's ruler sharing his glory. God's ruler sharing his glory. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, it can be slightly uncomfortable about kind of how much Jesus and the New Testament, the whole of the New Testament, speaks about the costs of following Jesus, the cost of being a disciple, the cost of loving one another as a church family, as we were talking about a few minutes ago. I mean, Jesus makes it really clear, doesn't he? Kind of being a Christian will cost you kind of your time, energy, money, friendships, anything, pretty much everything. Being a Christian costs. However, that's not all that Jesus or the New Testament has to say. think C.S. Lewis puts it pretty well in this quote. The New Testament has a lot to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And where is Christ now? Christ is in glory. And one day we will be with him, as we've been thinking about this evening. And that's the end, isn't it? That's the goal. And that's the motivation for the Christian life of sacrifice and service, to be with Jesus, to be in heaven. But there are times when it's hard to believe that there's a future to live for. Sometimes it's just when we're kind of tired emotionally or physically. Sometimes it's when it just seems that everyone who's got sense seems to think that actually Jesus will never return. That's all nonsense. Or sometimes it can even be discouraging when God's people don't seem to really believe that it will happen. So often it's hard to imagine what it would be like to be with Jesus, to share in his glory as the King of the universe. What it would be like to be part of his kingdom. Now I think we're given a great picture of that in chapter 45. A great picture. There are a few things that really stood out for me. And the first was found in verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 45. As we see the extravagant blessing poured out on the brothers. When they come to Egypt, they're to have the fat of the land. Might not sound good to you, but that's the best of the best. And that's the best of the best. As I mentioned before, it's right that we think of the Christian life in terms of sacrifice and in terms of service. But let's also remember that frugality isn't a characteristic of God. Let's hear from Lewis again, from the same essay. Lewis urged us to spend more time considering the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel. Frugality, sacrifice, service are not forever, but for a time. We have a Saviour who said, store up treasure, obviously not here, but in heaven, who, when he turned up at a wedding, made the finest wine anyone had ever tasted. That's a kind of picture of what it would be like to be at the final feast of the Lamb. Who invites us to a banquet which will not be full of kind of quiches and watered-down squash. But we're told in Isaiah 25 it'll be full of the finest wines and well-aged meats. In the gospel, we're promised the fat of the land, the best of the best. Not for 75 years, but forever. We're promised extravagant, extravagant blessing. Another thing I enjoyed about this picture is the emotional intensity of the reunion, seen in verse 14, the joyful reunion of the king with his family. It's a kind of messy cloud of kind of hugs and kisses and tears. It's a picture of the joy, of the unity, of the affection of Jacob's family as they're reunited. Let me ask you this. Do you ever think of being with Jesus as being like that? So the day we meet Jesus, it won't be the day, just the day when a creature meets their creator. It won't be just the day when a subject meets their master and king. But the Bible also tells us it's going to be the day when brothers and sisters are reunited as we meet other believers, also as we meet our brother, Jesus. In fact, Paul and John and Jesus take it a step further and compare being with Jesus as a bride finally getting married to the groom. I mean, can you imagine it for a second, to actually be with Jesus? To see him face to face. We're told we're going to know him as intimately as he knows us. Can you imagine it, to see those pierced hands and feet for your own self? There will be a day, Christian, when you will see him, and it will be a day of inexpressible joy and relief and peace. I was encouraged also by the fact that it will be certain. Look at the promises in verse 11. I will provide for you there. Or verse 18. This is Pharaoh speaking. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. It's going to happen. Joseph gives his word. It's backed up by Pharaoh. And this is all part of the sovereign plan of God. He's been working out his promises right since his promises to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And he's been working out through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and now through Joseph. This will happen. And we can have even more certainty than Joseph and his brothers have because of the resurrection of Jesus. See, God has demonstrated that Jesus is his king and that he will return. And the Spirit is our deposit, a guarantee that we will be there. It's, in fact, more certain than Prince Charles's coronation, and it could possibly be sooner. So, Christian, you need to be confident that the day when God's king is finally enthroned, and the day when we share in his glory, well, it will happen, and we will be with him. And to be with our brother Jesus, to be with the King of Kings, to be with the Lord of Lords, and to be with our Christ is to be blessed beyond belief. We see glimpses of it throughout the Bible. It's not just here in Genesis 45. We see glimpses of it under Solomon's reign as they enjoy blessing and wealth and splendor. We see pictures of it in Jesus' ministry as he kind of undoes the curse that is on this world and provides for his people and looks after them and heals them and loves them. And one day, Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, you will see him for yourself at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so I guess as we end, the only question is, do you really believe that it will happen? Do you long for it to happen? Having seen a picture of it, do you not yearn for that day? That day of mercy and of peace and abundant provision and perfect family love and eternal joy and infinite satisfaction? Do you not wish that one day God's King will fully and finally be exalted? Well, the message of Genesis 43 to 45 is that it will happen, and it will be the best day ever. Let's pray as we finish. Apostle John writes this in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And he, Jesus, who testifies to these things, says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.